All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this gathering. Thank you for these men. Thank you that we can get together and study your word and apply it to our lives, hopefully making us into the men that you created us to be. Lord, we thank you for Steve. We thank you for his dedication, his commitment, his diligent study of your word, how he breaks that down, Lord, to make it practical and relevant in our lives. Pray that you would bless him this morning as he closes out this letter to the Corinthian church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good morning, men. So you get to the end, and it's kind of a, whew, it's a breath, I suppose, of relief to get through another season of the hub. But and I'll be grateful for the summer, but I know that come September I'll be ready to go again. I'm grateful for the seasons. This marks 7 full years of our studying God's word together at the hub. I thought it was 6 actually, and TJ said nope, it's 7. So I am very grateful to every one of you men who has come for however long you've been coming. I'm grateful this year for Alan, for Dave sharing the teaching duties with me this year. I hope it's just been half as rich for you guys as it's been for me. But I chose 2 Corinthians as our text this year because it's a book that's meant a great deal to me. More than 20 years ago, I was going through a time of deep struggle. I had a mentor who suggested that I take a deep dive into 2 Corinthians. I've read it, but it was my first real deep dive. And since then, when I've encountered similar seasons, I've gone back to 2 Corinthians many times for wisdom, for comfort. I pray that that your experience with the study is going to equip you with some text to go back to in the same way. So Paul began this letter by calling upon the Father of mercies to comfort the Corinthian congregation. He described a personal peril, something he'd gone through that was really difficult. He barely survived, saying that he had been pressed beyond the limits of his strength and that he had despaired even of life. I mean, think about it. That's really candid stuff. That's really vulnerable stuff for a teacher to say to the people that he's leading. But because Paul had suffered this peril, he'd experienced the resurrection power of God. It's not even though he'd suffered that peril, he experienced the resurrection of God. Because he'd experienced that peril, he experienced the resurrection power of God. That deliverance from his temporary peril had refined his hope in eternal deliverance. That personal story set the stage for the balance of his letter. The chapters following Paul's opening contain a mixture of instruction, chastisement, defense, criticism, and encouragement, but always circling back to this notion, I'm weak, but God is strong. In verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, he writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In chapter 11, verse 30, he writes, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. In chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, he writes, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about the thorn in my flesh that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All of us in this room experience suffering. I suspect virtually all of us are experiencing suffering. It's rare that we have moments that are completely free of it. And in that suffering, we often feel weak, out of control, vulnerable, helpless. Well, in those moments, we Christians have some options as to how we can react to that and all those emotions. We can succumb to despair. We can seek to become strong in the flesh by using the earthly weapons of wealth and power and anger and aggression. Or we can submit to God and experience his power in a way that we really only experience when we're weak. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've experienced this. But I imagine that some of you are perplexed at this concept. It's not hard for me to imagine because sometimes I'm also perplexed. As I read through 2 Corinthians, I can see that although Paul is wise and he's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he also struggles with perplexity. He has loved these people, served them, been generous with them, and now they've rejected him in favor of these charlatans who are abusing them. He's been faithful to the church and to God, but his immediate reward appears to be conflict, disunity, and pain. And so it is in many seasons of life. We encounter hardship that's unexpected and often feels unjustified. So we try to figure out what we need to do to make the suffering stop. Our primary motivation is just to alleviate the pain. Sometimes we apply the binary logic of post hoc ergo propter hoc, which means after that, therefore because of that. We search our past before our trials. What did I do wrong? What do I need to fix so that I can remove the cause and therefore reduce the effect? Well, sometimes that works because sometimes we're suffering due to bad patterns of behavior or decision making. But there's a flaw in this construct. Just because something happens after something doesn't mean it happened because of something. It's a logical and spiritual fallacy. And often the cause of our suffering, or at least the reason why God might permit such suffering, is elusive. So we're perplexed. How do we then, as Paul describes in chapter 4, avoid being driven to despair? Cynics, or people who are wearied from trial, might ask in the face of such challenges, well, if Christian faith isn't effective in helping us to avoid the sufferings of this life, then what good is it, really? Well, Paul is answering that question throughout his letter. He too had sought for relief from suffering only to learn that temporary relief from temporary suffering shouldn't be his primary aim. He came to realize that the sufferings we encounter while our souls reside in these jars of clay, fragile, temporary vessels intended for a season of storage, but not designed for eternity, are not merely random, these trials, and certainly not evidences of God's inability or of his indifference. Trials, when faithfully endured, refine our hope, a hope that will not disappoint. Because as we carry about the body of Jesus' death within us, we experience his resurrection life. We come to learn that his grace is sufficient and far more valuable than the fleeting things of this earth. We experience God's supernatural power and can even experience contentment in the midst of suffering, because we come to learn that it is in suffering that we are most open to God's mighty intervention. There are many veins of Christian belief, entire denominations, that reject this theology of suffering. For many, it's more appealing to believe that suffering is the great enemy for which God is the great antidote. And we can avoid suffering if only we live with sufficient righteousness and exhibit sufficient faith. In this construct, the Bible works a bit like a book of spells that we can search for the right incantation to mend our ills. Worship becomes a vehicle for us to work ourselves into an emotional state that we call faith so that we can ask for whatever we want and get it. Church begins to resemble not so much a place where we gather to join in expressing adoration for God and searching his word so that we can be transformed by the renewal of our minds, as it begins to resemble the Hogwarts school of witchcraft and wizardry, where we learn the spells to keep evil at bay. This approach, which has the outward appearance of faith and power, ironically leads to an insipid, powerless spiritual life that ultimately leads to discouragement and unbelief. It appears that Paul's rivals in Corinth were preaching something like this. They were impressive in appearance, persuasive in presentation, and they pointed to Paul's faithful endurance of trials as evidence, not of a mature faith worthy of imitation, but evidence of a worthless faith, faith that marked Paul as being unfavored by God. They didn't preach human weakness, but human power. And so for 13 chapters, Paul has wrestled with these false teachings and with the fickle nature of the Corinthian church that had rejected the substance of Paul's teaching in favor of the more exciting and palatable pattern of belief brought by the false apostles. He's not merely wrestling here to defend himself and to restore himself to a position of influence, but he's fighting for the souls of this church. They're headed down a perilous path, and he wants to reel them back to the truth. He knows that suffering will come to these people, and the theology that they're developing is going to leave them utterly unequipped to deal with it. My cousin's wife died last week. I'd known Julie for more than 40 years. I met her shortly before they were married. Even though they lived in Michigan, I saw them at regular family reunions and other visits. They and their three children had visited us here in our home in Atlanta. Her husband, my cousin Kevin, is a godly, faithful man. He's worked in Christian education for most of his life. He's been unfailingly patient and kind. He's a great husband, a father, and servant of Christ. Well, a few years ago, Julie had a debilitating stroke, leading to years of slow recovery. The process was taxing and expensive, and although she made some progress, she never quite returned to her former self. And then a few months ago, after years of battling through her post-stroke condition, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. Kevin was holding her hand as she drew her last breath at 61 years old. So over these last several years, my cousin Kevin and many people surrounding him have prayed for Julie's healing and relief from their suffering. And that healing didn't come in the form that most of those praying people envisioned it. Life has been hard, and Kevin's now heartbroken. Does that mean that Kevin's faith failed? Does it mean that Kevin or Julie sinned and failed to repent? Does it mean that God is not good or that he doesn't care? Well, a flawed theology of suffering would lead you to answer some or all of those questions in the affirmative. But the answer to all of these questions is definitively no. Julie lived in a fallen and broken world where all of us will die, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, where all the things that we see are passing away. Although they are common and, in fact, universal, things like sickness, death, brokenness, and conflict, it all feels out of order for us, like something's not right. We have some sense of how things should be and a very clear sense of how that's not how things are. Paul describes this experience in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? Our suffering refines our hope in what we cannot yet see. It reminds us that that the rest of the world so eagerly seeks are not worthy of our ultimate hope. My cousin Kevin knew this. Just last night, I watched the memorial service online, and he gave this beautiful eulogy. He's grieving, but in a post leading up to eulogy, he wrote, "Julie is with Jesus. There is no greater joy than knowing she has received her ultimate healing and is no longer suffering or in any pain." And he gave that same refrain in his talk last night, and in a interesting piece of his talk. He talked about his father, my Uncle Roger, who had cared for his wife, my Aunt Joanne, in many years of bad health. And that was what his life was about in the last years of his life, was caring for his ailing wife. And Kevin said, "Watching my father do that so faithfully was a model for me that equipped me to serve faithfully, which has been a model for his children. God's glorified in that. People are sanctified in that." And we see God at work. But Julie's ultimate hope is what she has now realized, which is she's in a place where she's received ultimate healing. She's no longer suffering. She's no longer in any pain. So Paul sees the congregation at Corinth moving in a bad direction. They've been infiltrated with teachers who are putting a spiritual gloss on the ethic of the world. We often do that. Teachers often do that. That elevates charisma and power and wealth above eternal hope. Under the tutelage of the false apostles, the Christians in Corinth are abandoning their pursuit of righteousness and devolving back into patterns of overt sexual sin. They're clinging to their money and they're hardened to the hardships of their brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. They're rejecting faithful teachers who are calling them to repentance. These are predictable responses to a theology that elevates the importance of present circumstances over eternal hope. With this type of theology, Christian hope, such as it is just a little bit of insulation against that dark hole of death that comes in the end, but really plays little role in our day-to-day lives. Paul has devoted 13 chapters to this argument, and now he comes to his parting words. These are not random or perfunctory, but specific and instructive words. These are the things he particularly doesn't want the Corinthians to neglect or to forget. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The word of the Lord. So you'll recall that Paul had a very abrupt shift in tone between chapters 9 and 10. And now the shift from verse 10 to 11 of chapter 13 signifies another shift. He moves from harsh correction to conciliatory expressions of affection. Note here that Paul's writing to everyone in the Corinthian church, including the people that are causing him so much grief. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Some versions say, finally, brothers, farewell or goodbye. The Greek word can be translated either way, but most translators conclude that rejoice is the better translation because that's the sense in which Paul uses that word elsewhere. And it's also consistent with Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which reads, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. Rejoice when things are hard. Rejoice when things are good. Rejoice when you're in harmony with your leader. Rejoice when you've been chastised. Rejoice because the Christian always has cause for rejoicing, because this hope is eternal and survives the weight of the world's troubles. Aim for restoration, or as some translations render it, put things in order. Paul references here the brokenness of his relationship with the church and also the relations among the church body in Corinth. This relational issue with the church is not just that they're an enemy with Paul, but they're fighting each other. This happens when churches start to move away from good doctrine. They lose the glue that would otherwise unite them. In Corinth, it's likely that there was a pro-Paul party and an anti-Paul party. The so-called super apostles were the leaders of the anti-Paul party, so the church was divided. Harsh words had been spoken. Once cherished relationships were fractured. There were probably accusations going back and forth as to which party was the cause of this disunity. Paul urges them to aim for restoration and to put things in order. This isn't merely the expression of a wish. It's an instruction, and it gives them some tools for accomplishing that in the next verses. First, listen to my appeal, he says. Unity is not merely people being physically close to each other. Just because we're all in this room doesn't necessarily mean that we're unified. It doesn't mean that we share a building. It doesn't mean that we share an ecclesiastical leader. True unity comes from agreement. People who share a belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead, should also share a hope in the resurrection life. They should share an aspiration to live a holy life, pleasing to God. They should share a desire to support suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. These are all included in Paul's appeal in this letter. He asked them to listen, with the implication that they should also embrace and obey. Agree with one another is his next exhortation. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, two different congregations, one here in Atlanta, one in Chattanooga. And both of those congregations went through painful, rancorous moves from one branch of the Presbyterian Church to another. Basically, the broader denomination of which we were a part had departed from orthodoxy. And when our congregation said, enough, we have to separate from this denomination, the denomination accused the church, the congregation, of disunity, of failing to agree. But there can be no true unity without agreement in the truth. Paul's two pleas here are inextricably linked. Listen to my appeal, which gives the content, and then agree with one another, which described the shared embrace of that content. He didn't want them to agree on a false thing merely for the sake of agreement. For example, he didn't want them to agree in their embrace of the false apostles. Agreement alone wasn't the aim. He was calling them to agree with one another on the true and essential things of the faith. His next exhortation comes with a promise. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul refers to God as a God of peace several times in his epistles. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The disorder and conflict in the church at Corinth was not of God, because he's a God of peace. He's a God of love. By following God and living in obedience to his call, the Christian Corinthians would experience peace. And this was a promise. Rather than being at conflict with one another, constantly looking inward and seeing enemies there inside their body, they could unify with their brothers and sisters and work together and look outward with the focus of advancing the kingdom of God. And in that, they'd experience greater love for each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss, he says. I want to make one thing very clear. I don't want anyone to kiss me on my way out of here. There are some who take this quite literally and believe that we should incorporate a holy kiss as part of our liturgical practice. But the kiss in Paul's time was a sign of greeting and respect. We saw Judas, in a gross perversion of that, give a very unholy kiss and with which he betrayed Christ. But in its appropriate context, a kiss was seen much as we see a handshake today. When we see a man we know fondly and respect, we look him in the eye and we shake his hand. It's a physical connection that communicates something more than just a polite hello. And the withholding of a handshake can communicate quite a bit. In other cultures, kisses of greeting are more common to our, similar to our handshake. Although you should probably confirm this before you pucker up if you're overseas. One of my early visits to Germany, I was greeting a woman who I talked a lot to on the phone, but rarely saw in person. And I shook her hand, but she kind of leaned in. So I kissed her on the cheek, and then I kind of went over to kiss the other cheek, and I could tell she was taken aback. And she said, "I'm sorry, I don't know how you do it." And I said, "Well, honestly, we don't really normally do it at all." And then she said, "We don't either." So I think if we started kissing each other, it would be a little weird. And the point is not to be weird. The point is to greet one another with warmth, affection, and respect. To be for one another a respite from all the rancor and competition that's happening out there. To communicate in the subtle way of physical touch that we love each other, that we're happy to be in each other's presence. This should characterize our Tuesday mornings, our Sunday mornings, and every time that we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All the saints greet you, is this next exhortation or encouragement. Paul is writing this letter from Macedonia. He's with other believers in Macedonia, and he's constantly traveling from place to place in his ministry, and he encountered other people who were doing the same, and in that way, he kept his finger on the pulse of all the churches. The saints spread around what was then the worldwide church. He was among saints who wanted to send their greetings to the saints in Corinth. It's important for us to remember that the kingdom of God extends far beyond the walls of this room. We're not alone in our belief in the risen Christ. We're part of a great worldwide church that shares this belief. This brings both comfort and accountability. We believers are all members of a great body, and God has equipped everyone in this room with spiritual gifts to serve that body. We're not alone, and neither were the saints in Corinth. Paul concludes with a verse that references all three members of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Of course, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's a word we've developed to help encapsulate this idea of there being three distinct aspects of a single God. This is one of the key verses that contributes to that doctrine. 2 Corinthians 13:13 also helps us to see why we have a triune God. Jesus Christ exhibits grace, having humbled himself to become a man, serving us only to then voluntarily endure torture and death at the hands of sinners to fulfill his role as the perfect and final sacrifice. The love of God the Father, who watches over us, provides for us, and protects us from the evil one, but most particularly, who was involved in the great reconciliation effected by Christ so that human beings might live at peace with God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, or some of your versions render it the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the word koinonia that TJ referenced a couple of weeks ago. What the word essentially means is participation. Through the Holy Spirit, God participates with us, not at a distance, but in an intimate way. The Holy Spirit also gives believers a commonality with each other that allows us to participate with each other in a way that we can't with non-believers, because we have that common spirit between us. One of the most telling aspects of the Trinity is that God has, for all eternity, existed in perfect relationship. This is his nature, and it's a nature to which he calls us to live in good relationship with him and with one another. Men, make the healing of your relationships your priority. Humble yourself. Repent if necessary. Seek agreement concerning the truth. Be kind. Forgive. For my nugget this morning, I can do no better than Paul. Finally, brothers, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to God's appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy handshake. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. And with that, we're going to go to the table for prayer.